You may open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, it is page, I believe, 1015. And we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24 this morning. Yesterday, rather last week, time flies. Last week, we looked at a big picture of what this passage was teaching, a big picture of marriage, what God intended. And here, we are going to look at this week, Paul's instructions under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to wives, and next week, we will look at Paul's instructions to husbands. But make no mistake, if you are not a wife, this passage will still mean something to you, whether you're married or not. And we are instructed, no matter where we are in Scripture, we are instructed by what we read. We are encouraged. We are challenged by it. If you're a husband, this passage will have something directly to do with you. If you are young and unmarried and someday hopeful to be married, well, then this passage will instruct you, guide you. No matter what our marital status, this passage will challenge us, challenge our thinking and our practice. And our faith in God is tested when we find His way and His word at odds with our desires. Our faith in God is tested when we find that His way and His words are at odds with our desires. Do we trust that God is good and that He is good not only and He intends good for us? Do we trust that God is wise and that His way is best for us, that it will bring us the most joy in the world? Do we trust that God is sovereign and able to turn the worst of situations out for His glory and able to empower us to follow Him? Our faith in God is tested practically in so many areas of life, but there is one area of the Bible's teaching that has been perhaps one of the most difficult for Christians to embrace, because no matter the time or the place, it has always been controversial. This is the Bible's teaching on the roles of husbands and wives in marriage. The Bible's teaching on husbands and wives has been controversial because it has often been, well, not often, it has always been countercultural. No matter what culture, no matter what time and place you live in, this teaching is countercultural. It goes against everything we see and are taught and are given examples of in the world. In the time in which Paul is writing this, these words would have been extraordinarily countercultural, as they are today. One scholar, William Barclay, notes this. He says this about the Jewish view of women. The Jews had a low view of women. In the Jewish form of morning prayer, there was a sentence in which a Jewish man every morning gave thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, which is a non-Jew. He thanked that God had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In Jewish law, a woman was not a person, but a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. She was absolutely in her husband's possession to do whatever he willed. Things were not any better in the Gentile world. In fact, they were far worse, if you can imagine it. He writes this about the Greek world of this day. The position was worse in the Greek world. The whole Greek way of life made companionship between a husband and a wife, between a man and a woman, next to impossible. The Greek expected his wife to run his home, to care for his legitimate children, but he found his pleasure and his companionship elsewhere. In Greece, home and family life were near to being extinct. And fidelity, faithfulness from a husband to his wife was completely non-existent. It was not considered to adultery or to, for a man to be unfaithful if he was to sleep with a prostitute or have a mistress or some other physical intimacy with someone else. It was not considered infidelity at all, as long as he still maintained relations with his wife. In Rome, in Paul's day, the matter was still worse. The degeneracy of Rome was tragic. It is not too much to say that the whole atmosphere of the ancient world was adulterous. The marriage bond was on the way to a complete breakdown. Another scholar writes this. He says, a wife was completely under her husband's power. She was his chattel. Her life was one of legal incapacity, which amounted to slavery. This is only part of the picture. In Ephesus, the region, the city that Paul is writing to here, not only is this low view of women and wives prevalent in the Greco-Roman world, but there is another movement that had been going on. Because Ephesus was the place where the goddess Artemis was worshipped and adored, it was also a place where a quasi-women's rights movement was afoot, where a wife would submit to no man and not her husband. And there was no relation there. It was live on her own, decide on her own. Husband and wife completely at odds with one another. Sounds a lot like our world, doesn't it? We see both elements in our world. Depending on where you go in the world, you'll find one view more prevalent than another. And it is into this world that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words in verses 22 to 24. These words that are so challenging for us. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And these words might be or would have been inflammatory then, and they are inflammatory now. They speak against both a low view of women and a view of women where they are to be independent from any other authority, including that of their husbands. But what I want us to see this morning is that these are good words intended for our good. They are wise words intended for our joy. The God who created and designed marriage gave us these words so that we would get the most joy and peace and happiness out of it. The reality is, this is a hard text. It is hard because of how easily and how often it has been misunderstood and misused by men and women alike. I have sat with women whose husbands have used this text as a battering ram against them, being forced to do things that they are uncomfortable with, to act as if this text is their right, granting them a right to complete control over everything. I've sat with wives who come from churches where pastors have used this text to endorse or encourage the wives who are being hurt, maligned, abused, to go back to their husbands. And I've sat with wives who want nothing to do with these words. It is a hard text. It is hard because Paul is primarily addressing the hearts of husbands and wives. You notice Paul doesn't give a list. Wives, do these 20 things. Husbands, do these 20 things. That would have been so much easier, wouldn't it? That would have been great. But Paul addresses the heart of both husbands and wives. He's addressing our minds, our wills. It is hard because there is no one way that this is going to look. Because it's about our hearts and our minds and our wills, this is going to play out differently in different marriages. It's going to look different in Paul's day, in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, than it would be in ours. There will be similarities, but there is going to be differences. There is going to be differences between one generation and how they live this text out and another generation. What that means is that we can't say, look at another couple and say, that is how it has to be. The way they have organized their lives. That here are the things that I must do, and this is what it means for my wife to be submissive, and this is what it means for a husband to love his wife. These practices, growing up in my home, it was common for the men to do all the work outside the home, and my mom and my sisters to do all the work in the home. Not all the work, but much of it. Rarely could those mix. My brother and I, we would help with the dishes. We would do those kinds of things. We would be responsible for sometimes cleaning the bathrooms. But if there was work outside to be done, my sisters were not called on. My mom was not called on. That was how my parents worked that out. But that does not mean that's how every family must work that out. It is not a sin if the wife goes out and mows the lawn, weeds the garden. That's not a wrong thing. It also means this. We can't look at our marriage, if you are married, you can't look at your marriage and use it as the benchmark for what every other marriage ought to look like. We do it right. They don't do it the way we do. Therefore, they are wrong. Paul doesn't give us a list of practices, a bunch of boxes to check off. Rather, he addresses our hearts and our minds. And that means it will look differently in different couples and in different situations. And this is a hard text because what God calls both husbands and wives to do is not difficult, but impossible on our own. It's a hard text because what we're called to do is not merely difficult, it is impossible. For the husband to do what Paul will tell him to do in verses 25 to 33, and for a wife to do what God calls her to do, what Paul calls her to do in verses 22 to 24, is impossible for us to do this and work this up in our own. We need God's help. Which is why, just a few verses before this, in chapter 5, verse 18, we're told not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. To be led and controlled and compelled by Him. We can't do this on our own. I cannot tell you how often I have had to ask my wife's forgiveness and repent for not doing what I ought to have done, for not loving her the way that I ought to have done. And if Christ continues to give us many more years together, then I am sure and certain that I will have many more opportunities to repent. This is why we need the Holy Spirit. We need God Himself to strengthen us. So my prayer in this passage for us this morning is for us to take comfort and instruction in God's plan and pattern for us. So let's go now, let's pray and ask God's help as we study His Word. Father, We need you to work in our hearts so that we this morning are able to hear, willing to hear. For these are hard words. More than anything, Father, we want your son to be big. Because it is in marriage that your son, in his love for his people, is meant to be big, is meant to be shown and displayed on the stage of our very ordinary lives. God, help us this morning to hear and to respond appropriately to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we ask the first question, who is to submit? We'll get in a moment to what it means, what Paul means by submit. But it's important for us to address, to think through who Paul is talking to here. Who is he calling on to submit? And the answer is there, very first word in verse 22, wives. Wives. Paul is not saying all women are to submit to all men. We got to be very clear about that. Paul is not creating a second class category of people. Men are up here, women are down here. That is not what Paul is doing, and we must not take him like that. In fact, the entire testimony of the Bible will argue and litigate against that view. Some Christians have taught this, but it is a worldly idea. It is not a scriptural one. In fact, there are only two places in the entire world where women are told to are restricted from leadership. One is in the home, and we'll see that in verses 22 to 24. The other place is in the church. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul calls on women to not exercise authority, especially as it relates to preaching and teaching. Those two places, the church and the home, are the only two places in the world where Paul and God, through the Holy Spirit, addresses and restricts leadership to men. And it's not because of inferiority in any way. It is because of, well, Paul will trace it to, this is how God created things to be. Adam was made first, then Eve. But in every other part of life, there is no biblical warrant for restricting women from areas of leadership, which means a woman may be a leader in business, as they are. They may be leaders in education and even leaders in government. And if there comes a day when you are compelled to vote for a woman president, you would not be in sin on that. Paul isn't trying to prop up a patriarchal society where women are considered lower or beneath men. Here he is addressing wives. And this is not to be done simply by anyone outside of that marriage relationship. So young women, or those who are interested in another man, you are not called yet to submit to him until you are married to him. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. But that raises the question, what does Paul mean when he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord? What does he mean by the word submit? The Greek word here is hupotasso. It means to be subject or subordinate to another. John Stott describes it this way. He says, submission is not an unthinking obedience to a husband's rule, but a grateful acceptance of his care. Otherwise, it is known, scholars will describe this idea of submission as a yielding, a voluntary yielding in love. A voluntary yielding in love. And both of those ideas are important. It is voluntary and it is a yielding in love. Both of those are critical to a right understanding of what Paul is talking about here. If it is voluntary, that means it must be freely given. Biblical submission can't be coerced. It can't be forced. It can't be imposed by anyone, not even by husbands. Do you notice, husbands, Paul doesn't say, husbands, get your wives to submit. He doesn't say that, does he? Nowhere in the Bible are husbands told to subject, to subordinate, to cause or make their wives to submit to them. Yet many husbands rip these words out of context to control, to silence and manipulate their wives. We can use these words. I've talked with husbands who have used these words like a nuclear bomb to end all arguments. Submit. Or they use it like suppression fire to get their wives to force them into obsequiousness. Brothers, married men, we need to be very careful before we ever use these words with our wives. It is dangerous to use the words of God to accomplish the will of man. Remember your wife's submission. Our wife's submission is not our responsibility. She will answer to the Lord and not to us. Therefore, we must not use our lips or our hands to force her to bend or to break her will or as a cover to control and manipulate our wives. And young women, let me say something to you. Because by God's grace, you will one day find a young man and you will be interested in him and drawn to him. As you begin thinking about dating, be mindful that just because a man or a young man is really nice does not mean he is worth your time. If that young man is always concerned about who you're talking to on the phone, if he's interested in pressuring you to limit time with friends or family and tries to control what makeup you put on, what clothes you're wearing, what you do and when you do it and how you do it, I would caution you very much about going further in that relationship. If he is interested in controlling you that much at this stage, how much worse will it be later on? We earnestly want to protect you from a relationship that will harm you. Which means, young men, we cannot control. You cannot look to, when you date, you cannot control those girls like that. Respect them, care for them. Submission is voluntary. Submission is also a yielding in love. It is a voluntary yielding in love. Paul's command to submit here implies that there is a proper order. In fact, in the next few verses, we're told that Christ has made the husband the head of his wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. There is this order and a parallel between Christ's headship over the church and the husband's intended headship over his wife. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But for wives, for you to yield in love, you must first be willing to speak your mind, to share your perspective, to help your husband see what he doesn't see on his own. You see, if submission is a yielding in love, you cannot yield unless you are willing to speak. Yielding takes strength. Yielding takes courage. Otherwise, it's not strength, it is weakness. It is not strength to be pushed around, to be quiet and to never speak up. Submission is a yielding in love, and only a strong person can yield. Only a strong person can yield. There is that old hymn that describes the scene of Jesus hanging on the cross. He who had all authority in heaven on earth, the song tells us, you'll know it, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. You know, Jesus, who has all authority in heaven on earth, he has strength beyond what we could ever hope. And here, those whom he has created are interested. They want to execute him like a common criminal. And Jesus, though he is strong and has every right to not die for us, he owes us nothing. He says to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet not as I will, but as your will. He submits to the Father's will. He, out of his strength, submits to the Father. Wives, you, out of strength, must submit to your husband. Submission requires strength. It is not servile silence. And husbands, you need your wife to disagree with you, even if you don't like it. You need your wife to have a different opinion than you, to speak up with you when she thinks you are wrong, to tell you when she is overwhelmed, or to ask you to reconsider your decision. You are not served by her silence. Servile silence is not submission, it is weakness. And submission takes great strength and courage. Wives, your husbands and your marriage needs your submission, your strength and your courage. There are two great temptations for wives. One, to be the doormat, to do whatever, to be pushed over, to do whatever he wants. It's easier that way, to go along with the flow. And the other, to be the domineering person, to take control. And ladies, you probably know where you tend in that. Husbands, the same goes for us. We will tend one toward another, but I get to address that next week. But the reality is, wives, you must not, you cannot be silent. In addition to this, to obey Christ here will mean that you cannot demand your own way, wives. You cannot manipulate the situation, the facts, or your own husbands by shouting or by withholding physical intimacy so that you can get your way. Rather, with strength of courage and faith in God's sovereign and providential care for you, you are called to voluntarily yield in love. How are we to submit? How are wives to submit? What is the manner of submission? There in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. A wife's submission is bound up in her submission to Christ. We cannot separate the two. The same can be said of the husband. We have a responsibility, men, to our wives. And we will answer to the Lord for how we use that responsibility. And wives, you have a responsibility to your husbands. And you will answer to Christ for how you use that responsibility. And as a wife submits to her husband, she is submitting to Christ who stands behind her husband. What Paul is calling, wives, what he is calling you to do is to look behind your husband and to not submit to him because he's worthy of it. Because let's just be honest, there is not a man in this room or in this world that is worthy of it. We are fault-filled men. Broken men. And if you're going to hold out submission until we get our act together and we have all of our ducks in a row and until we are worthy of it, you will be freed forever from submission. But Paul doesn't make this a point of legalism to withhold it until he's worthy of it. Make him do enough and then you'll respond this way. No, Paul simply says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, to look beyond your husband to Christ. For behind the husband stands Christ. The strength to submit comes from gazing on Christ and his worth, not on our husbands. And then in verses 23 and 24, we're given the blueprint for submission. Paul goes on, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. This is the God-ordained blueprint for the home. Husbands are the head of the home, just as Christ is the head of the church. And lest men, lest husbands, we feel that this gives us the right to control and to dominate the home, I want you to notice how Christ is described in these verses. Because we would expect Paul is talking about headship. That's an authority. Christ is the head of the church, just as husbands are the head of the wives. And we would expect when Paul goes on to speak of Christ in verse 23 that he would mention Christ's kingship in some way. We might expect verse 23 to read like this: "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the king or the Lord or the power over the body." But that's not what it is. He is the savior of the body. Husbands are to lead in light of Christ being the Savior. The type of authority a husband has in the home is one to care and to love and to sacrifice and to serve. To put the desires of our wives ahead of our own. Her preferences ahead of our own. He is the Savior of the body. The nature of our leadership is to be one of love and care. The kind of leadership wives are to submit to is one that puts their needs and desires ahead of the husband's. And then in verse 24, the end there, we are given the extent of submission. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." In everything. There are a couple of exceptions to this. First and foremost, if a husband is leading his wife to sin, to violate her conscience in some way, clearly that would be an exception here. It is given as an exception elsewhere. Also, we would say, because a wife is responsible to protect herself, to protect her children, if in a matter of abuse, she is not called on to submit to abuse merely because of this. These are the exceptions. But outside of these exceptions, what Paul is saying is that after all this discussion, after all the opinions have been voiced, after the perspectives have been shared, wives are to submit to their husbands in everything, even when you strongly disagree with your husband. Even when you are certain that he is wrong. Even when you know you have a better way. Let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. This is why I said at the very outset that this passage, obedience to this passage, requires courageous faith. Only a faith that is courageous and trusting in the sovereignty of God to work all things, even what we may believe to be the dumb decision of our husbands, he can work all that, even that, for his glory and your good and the good of your family. Only a courageous faith that rests in God's grace and mercy for our lives and not in our own power to get everything right. Only a courageous faith in God's wisdom to believe that no matter how wrong it may feel, no matter how wrong it may feel to submit to the poor decision of your husband, that it is indeed right and wise, and it will, in the end, by the providence of God, bring you more joy. Wives, this is not easy. But it shows us that the most important and the soul-strengthening thing, endeavor you can set out upon to help strengthen you to live this out, if it is courageous faith in God, what you need most is a big view of God. To view, to see that He is over all. And that no matter what, He is worthy of your faith and of your trust, and that His way is best and is good for you. Even when with every fiber of your being, it feels wrong. Because as long as you imagine God needing your effort to get your life right, or to satisfy you, to make you happy, you will never be able to submit. You'll never be able to find the joy that God intends for you to find in your marriage. But when you see God as He is, you are freed from the belief that your marriage rests on you getting your way. Our world hears what these verses tell us, and it despises them. It seems to the world that these words are arguing for oppression or exploitation, that they are demeaning to women or stifling or restricting in some way. But the reality is Christians down through the centuries who have lived this out have not found that to be true. I shared with you some of the history of what was going on in the early second century when Paul wrote these words. In that same time, he wrote this in the first century. In the second century, as Christians were living this out in the context of that Greco-Roman world, they tested them and they found them satisfying. In the second century, the Greco-Roman world was primarily, scholars believe, it was about two-thirds men, one-third women. Two basic reasons they think that was the ratio to men and women. The first is because there was a high mortality rate for women who were giving birth to children. Medical standards weren't up to snuff, and so many died in childbirth. But a greater and a far more influential reason that caused this disparity in the number of women to men was the fact that so many young girls, when they were born, because they were not valued in society, they were left to die. They were exposed, is what they would call it. Primitive form of abortion. And there was murder of these children. They would leave them to die. And yet, though in the world it was two-thirds men, one-third women, scholars, as best as they can tell, in churches, it was the exact opposite ratio. One-third men, two-thirds women. Why? Why would it be such a contrast, such a difference? Why would women make up the majority of men? It was said that aristocratic women found it very difficult to find husbands of their same social level. And so they were forced to marry other men, Christian men in the church, who were lower than them in the social caste system. There just weren't enough men to go around. So it was very good to be a man. Always options to date somebody. It was hard. Why would that be the disparity? It's because over and over and over again, the women of that day who lived under what Paul was teaching here, they found it to be freeing. They found that within this order of the home, they could flourish and grow. Far from being demeaning or restricting or stifling, they experienced that in truth in the world. They saw what that really looked like. But in a Christian home, they saw this order played out in ways that were beautiful, in ways that blessed. One Greco-Roman writer paints us a very clear picture of life in his world. He says, "We keep our mistresses for our enjoyment, concubines to serve our person each day, but we have wives for the bearing of legitimate offspring and to be faithful guardians of the house." Do you hear that? I'm going to do whatever I want out in the world. My wife, her responsibility is back here. Contrast that with these words from one Christian leader at the end of the second century named Tertullian. He says, "We are one in mind and soul. We do not hesitate to share all our earthly goods with one another. All things are common among us, except our wives. We do not share them. They protect them. They guarded them." In fact, it was one of the way husbands in the second century treated the wives and the way wives treated their husbands in Christian churches in the second century. It was one of the most bright displays and winning displays for the gospel in that time period. And by God's grace, it can be and ought to be again. Because God designed marriage so that husbands and wives might find freedom and joy. He designed marriage so that we would flourish and grow. We will find God's design in marriage to be hard. But that's not because there is a flaw in the design. It's because there is a flaw in us. There's a flaw in us, husbands. It's a flaw in wives. It's a flaw in men and women. God's ways are good. It is we who corrupt them. We bring our baggage, our sin, our past, our shame, our tendencies, our pride, our selfishness. We bring it all into our marriages. And we are surprised when the spouse doesn't just comply with whatever we want. Doesn't satisfy us and see to every need or desire. We bring our scars into marriage and we create new scars there. And whether we're married or unmarried, that is how we live all of life. Bearing the scars of our sin. And we will all answer to the Lord one day, whether we are married or not married. We'll all answer to Him for how we have lived our lives. And the reality is, unless we have trusted in Christ, we will face His horrifying judgment. And yet, because of Christ, if we have trusted in Him, there is not an ounce, not a drop of wrath that will fall on us. No matter what mistakes we may have made in our marriage or in any relationship, no matter what is hidden in our past, all of it is cleansed. And so that we are looked upon by the Father, by God, not as sinners, but as saints. And He pronounces over us, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no guilt, there is no shame, there is no more taint of sin, no more stain upon our garments. It is washed. We are cleansed. We are forgiven. If we will but trust in Jesus. Friend, I don't know where you stand in relation to Jesus this morning. We will not be able to make our marriages work unless we are looking and trusting in Christ, aimed at Christ, gazing on Christ. But we will not make any part of life work as it ought to work unless we are looking at Christ. I would urge you this morning to look and to trust in Christ alone. Our God, we have been able to sing whatever you ordain is right. And it is so often the case that in our marriages, in our relationships with others, when we read words like this, we find it hard to believe that what you have ordained is right and good. Forgive us for our lack of faith. I pray that you would strengthen us. If we are married, that you would strengthen those who are married.